Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Let's begin this morning with this month's verse, Romans 12, verse 2. Let's say this together. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As you know from the bulletin, this morning's sermon is going to be a little different than usual. It's going to be the last of our series of tough questions. And this entire series, the premise behind it was that as we come together and study as people of God, that we want to have a place that's safe to explore issues that can be difficult and that can be challenging. And I think this morning's topic is a reflection of that. A question that was asked more than once and I think reflects the concerns that many have as we think about our culture. And that is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Now, this is a difficult topic for several reasons. Number one, it's difficult because we look around and see what society is kind of pressing in and some of the ideas that are seeping through our culture. And we'll interact with some of those as we think about this topic. And we realize that our children are going to grow up in a very different environment than we did, than generations before us. But you know, it's also difficult because the challenge we're tasked with as Christians is to share the truth and to do it in love. And as I think about this topic, I know there are individuals who have struggled with this temptation, this particular challenge. And in that struggle, and maybe that's something no one else knew about, and I have no way of knowing, but I would assume in a group this large, there have been some that have struggled with that temptation. And it's probable that at some point, something was said by a believer in God that was more hateful than it was helpful, that didn't reflect the Christ-like love and concern we should have for each individual. And I know there are times when people are struggling with that, and when they face that kind of reaction, we see kind of an example of what it's like if we have the truth, but if we don't have love. We don't want to be so loving that we compromise the truth of God's Word. But we don't want to lose sight of the kind of love God has for His creation, every single individual. And we don't want to make those who are struggling with this challenge feel alone. And so I want to be very clear up front. We'll talk more about this in the lesson. But if you're here this morning and this is a struggle for you and you are seeking to do what is right and you want to follow God's will and yet you're facing this challenge, you are in the right place. As people of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all striving to live by God's law. And we all face temptations. And we want to encourage you. We want to help you in that effort. And so please know that you're not alone. There's a God that loves you. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who want to help you through this particular challenge. I know it's also difficult because many of us have friends and family members that might even engage in this lifestyle, and we've struggled with how to talk to them about these things. And so for a few minutes this morning, we're going to think about how we can balance the truth in love That's going to be the template for our lesson. We'll begin by thinking about the truth of God. The truth from God's Word that in many ways has been under attack. But then we're also going to think about showing the love of God. How can we show that Christ-like love and concern? How can we approach people the way Jesus approached people? How can we show them that we truly care about them? It's challenging in many ways, and I just want to say a couple of things up front. Number one, this is something that I've been thinking through and praying about for a long time. I've asked others to do that as well. I've talked with this sermon with our ministers and our elders along the way, and talked with some individuals with experience in counseling, and have really tried to think through how we can best approach this issue. And secondly, although this has become a very politicized issue in recent months and even years, this is not going to be a political lesson. There are times and places to have political discussion, but this morning we're going to be looking at God's Word. And so we begin by thinking about the truth of God. As we think about what it means to know the truth, we're faced with some challenges in the culture we live in. It probably shouldn't surprise us that if you were to take a survey of young adults today, many would not see as big an issue with this topic. That's probably because there has been that concentrated effort. Those who are 18 years old this year would have been born the same year that a major sitcom had its lead character come out not only as a homosexual on the show, but also in real life. And when we think about the show Ellen and the discussion that began there, that was reflected of the kind of conversations that were taking place, even recently, if you were to look through some comic book superheroes, DC Comics recently announced that Green Lantern is now going to come out as being a homosexual individual. If you think about the TV shows that are popular, one of the most popular shows now is Glee, and it really glamorizes homosexuality, even bisexuality. In fact, when we think about other sitcoms like the Modern Family that deals with that same issue and featuring a homosexual couple as two of its main characters, it's won many Emmys. And one of the acceptance speeches, a producer said, "I'm just glad families are watching TV together." Recently, NPR reported that in 5 separate studies, there's a professor at the University of Minnesota who has found that the presence of individuals who are homosexuals on TV decreases prejudice amongst viewers. In other words, if we're exposed to it, it begins to seem normal. It begins to seem just a part of everyday life. I was given a copy of a recent Dear Abby column. You may have read that over the years. Dear Abby, Ann Landers, some of those that have come over the years. And one of them was dealing with someone whose son had just recently come out. And the response was answering a question of how God views that situation. I thought this response was telling. "I believe that entrance to heaven is based upon a person's character, not his or her sexual orientation. Today, because of modern scientific studies, we know more about homosexuality than was known when the Bible was written, and that sexual orientation is not a choice." There are a few assumptions in that statement, but there's one I'd like to focus on, and that is, we know more now because of modern scientific studies than when the Bible was written. As you start thinking through some of the arguments going on today, that's a phrase that comes up over and over again. We've progressed beyond what the Bible has said. We know more than they did. That's outmoded. That's outdated. It's old-fashioned. We're moving towards something different. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that really true? Can we come to a subject where our culture has progressed further than the Word of God? And as we think through the truth of God's Word, we're going to see a principle that transcends cultures. In other words, it's true in different cultures and different ages. And so as we think about this, before we begin reading some of these passages, I want to make one more quick note, and that is, when we see Scripture dealing with this particular lifestyle, this particular sin, it is the action that is condemned in Scripture. We know all of us face temptations. Jesus, when he lived on this earth, was not exempt from temptation. In fact, the Hebrews author would tell us he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In other words, it's possible for me to have a temptation, but being tempted to do something and then actually giving into that temptation and doing it are two very different things. As we think about this challenge, and we know in different situations, there are various events in life that could cause people, maybe experiences at a young age, maybe there are other factors that could cause people to have a predisposition or maybe a temptation in this area. We are not defined by our temptations. We're defined by how we respond to them. In other words, I might be tempted to do something, but how am I going to respond to it? And you might have a temptation that's different than someone else's. And maybe there's one temptation for you that has never occurred to someone else, but they're dealing with something that you've never faced in your own life. So the challenge is, how are we going to respond? We're not defined by our temptations. We're defined by how we choose to respond. Are we going to allow those to result in sinful actions? And so let's begin with a few principles of knowing the truth of God's Word. The first is that God, in the very beginning, has a specific plan. He has a specific plan for His creation. We see that in the first two chapters of Genesis, when He finds that it's not good for man to be alone, and He creates a perfect match for him, is really kind of the sense we get in that literal translation of the word there. We often use the term helpmeet, but it indicates there's a perfect match, a perfect fit. And so God ordains that, even in the end of Genesis chapter 2, when we read about a man leaving his father and his mother and being joined to his wife and they becoming one flesh, there's a plan that God has set in motion. It comes from the very beginning. In fact, part of His will for them in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, is to be fruitful and multiply. So that's a part of God's plan. And so as we start asking the question, well, what does the Bible say about this issue? The Bible says God has a very specific plan, and it existed all the way in the beginning. And we're going to continue to see a thread that begins here that runs throughout Scripture. Secondly, it's important for us to realize that in both Old and New Testaments, the actions, the activity of homosexuality is described as sinful. In Genesis chapter 19, we read the story of Sodom. And you have this situation where these visitors, these angels in disguise, have come to Lot's house, and they're being surrounded by men and young men that are asking that these individuals, these newcomers to town, be released so they might know them. A word in Hebrew which is used to refer to the sexual act, that we might know them. And so we see already that Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in several different sins. When we read through the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they use Sodom as a description of what Israel is being involved in. And we find out from their writings that there were several things that were taking place. There was evil that was taking place. There was murder that was taking place. There was a lot of activity that was going on in Sodom that was sinful. This wasn't the only issue they had. And yet, it was a major one. Jude, in Jude 7, would remind us that they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And so we see Genesis 19, that clearly pictured as well in the time of Abraham. We've seen it in creation, in the time of Abraham, and then we come to the law of Moses, the law that would have governed the children of Israel. There are a couple of examples when we read through that a book of laws in Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Something very similar in Leviticus 20 and verse 13, that it's a detestable act. It reaffirms God's design. In other words, there's a design in creation, and in the time of Abraham, we see that God's design in creation is the standard. Now with the law of Moses, we see that God's design in creation is a standard. Now, some might look at this and say, well, we're not living under the old law anymore. We can't just pick out some passages from the Old Testament and take them and just throw them out there. We're not living under the old law. Well, that's true. We're not living under the old law. We know what God's plan was in the Old Testament. Now let's go over to the New Testament and see that same cord running all throughout Scripture. And so we turn to a place like Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes those who've exchanged worship of the true God for their own apparent wisdom. Verse 26, he would say, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned their natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There's no doubt here what Paul is addressing as he's dealing with many issues that are facing the church at Rome. He's clear that that activity is unnatural. Again, not part of God's design. And the same kind of language that Paul would use in describing indecent acts and error and associating that with that action is a direct reflection of that thread we see run throughout Scripture. The passage that was read for us, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, made it clear that there are some sexual sins in that passage, homosexuality being one of them, that those who practice those things would not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say, such were some of you, which means there were individuals who were members of the church in Corinth who had lived that lifestyle and had understood through the law of God and the will of God that wasn't their lifestyle anymore and had become Christians and had put that away. In both of those issues with the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, we also see an emphasis of idolatry or pagan worship associated with that kind of immorality. It's interesting to see how that goes hand in hand, that paganism is associated with that immorality. We also understand that practicing this goes against the teachings of Christ. Recently, as there was a minister who had made a statement on TV about this fact, that clip was taken by Stephen Colbert of the Colbert Report, and he responded to it in a response that got several different laughs and a round of applause. He said, "I would like to tell you everything that the Jesus," he was referencing the clip who talked about the Jesus in the New Testament, "the Jesus said about homosexuality. I would like to, but he never talked about it." So the crowd applauded and the crowd laughed. And so we need to ask ourselves, is that really true? Is it something that Jesus never addresses in Scripture? And if so, how do we understand that? How do we wrap our minds around that? Did Jesus really say anything about it? We need to remember a few things. We need to remember that Jesus lived under the old law. You remember those passages from Leviticus? Those would have shaped the culture of the Jews and the society Jesus lived in. That was part of the law that he lived under and that he obeyed. And so you already have that underlying principle. And then in Matthew 19, when they tried to really trap Jesus and asking him about marriage, he responds by going back to creation. Again, that thread that runs all throughout Scripture. He goes back to creation. And he quotes the end of Genesis chapter 2. And he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh.'" Again, he's pointing back to God's plan for marriage, that it's a man and a woman who are committed to being one flesh and living together. He's pointing back to creation. So did he use that specific term in that passage? Well, he didn't need to. It's excluded when he goes back and is focusing on God's plan. I think we also need to remember that there were a lot of subjects we face today that weren't directly addressed by Jesus in his ministry. For example, as a congregation, we need to know information on appointing elders or appointing deacons. And yet we don't read specific comments addressing that need in the New Testament church by Jesus. What we find is that in John 16, when he told his apostles that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, we find later writings that were inspired by the Spirit of God that give us guidance on some of those things. I heard an individual say one time, "I'm just going to worry about what Jesus dealt with. And if Jesus didn't talk about it, then I'm not going to be concerned about it." Well, there are a lot of things then that we need to deal with that you wouldn't be concerned about if you lived by that principle. Jesus addressed what needed to be addressed in his ministry, but there are things as a church, especially as congregations grow and mature, that we see the apostles, that we see Paul, that we see Peter dealing with as they're inspired by God. And so if we think about the way Bibles used to be with the red letters and then the black letters, we need to have both. We need not only to think about what Jesus said, but what the Spirit inspired those men that served Him to say as well. We also realize, too, that no matter what message we get from our culture, and I don't want to just blindly kind of curse the darkness and say everything in culture is bad. I don't think that's a healthy approach. But we do need to consider these issues critically and realize no matter what message I get, I want to hold to God's Word. And so I want to hold to God's Word as a standard. It doesn't matter how prevalent the opinion might be. The opinion might be that God would never condemn a loving relationship of any kind. You may have heard that before. I've had individuals say that to me. Why would God condemn a loving relationship? Well, you know, it's possible for two individuals to commit adultery and consider that a loving relationship where they love the other person, but it's clear from Scripture God wouldn't condone that. You see, love isn't the basis of what we decide is right or wrong. That doesn't kind of get to be what makes our decision. God's plan is what makes our decision. Now, there are times this might be seen as old-fashioned and outdated and outmoded, and we need to be careful that we're saying these things in love, but we also need to hold fast to the truth of God's Word. So how do we show the love of God? How do we show His love to others around us? It can be embarrassing at times to read things that have been said or written by individuals who are Christians that don't reflect a care or concern for the soul of the person that they're dealing with. It could be easy for Christians to be so focused on winning an argument that they lose a chance at helping someone's soul. It could be easy for Christians to be so focused on the message that they forget to start thinking about the person they're giving that message to, and in doing so can say things that discourage that person, maybe even turn that person away from God altogether. I think that's a challenging thought we really need to think about. And so how do we show the love of God in everything that we say? How do we keep that balance? First, we realize, as I mentioned earlier, it is not a sin to be tempted. I use the phrase experience temptation. What I mean by that is to have that experience where there's a temptation that comes up in our lives. It's not a sin to be tempted. The question is, how do we respond? James deals with this in the very first chapter of the book of James. As we read through, he describes what it's like when you start thinking about the process and how the process plays itself out. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." In other words, if I'm led aside by my own desire, and I allow that desire to conceive and give birth to sin, that's when I've made the mistake. That's when I've gotten off track. You can look back at several events in Scripture and see that process. You can look back at King David as he's on his roof, and he sees Bathsheba. And as he sees her, there's the chance for that desire to come in, and he allowed that desire to conceive and give birth to sin. So I want to ask myself, what am I doing when I encounter temptation? And we also need to always act and speak in love. We don't get to just forget about the command of God to be loving towards others when it's a subject that we're passionate about, when it's a subject that we think is important. We don't get to just put that aside. When others say things to us that might be hateful, that might be argumentative, we don't get to just put aside the love of God in our response to that person. We always speak and act in love. We need to do that especially because individuals who suffer from any temptation, and all of us face temptations, but especially this one, can sometimes feel like they must be a bad person for dealing with this, or they must feel as if they're not worth much, and I don't deserve for God to love me, or I don't deserve for other people to love me because I'm dealing with this. And in that case, it's even that much more important for us to show love to others. Because ultimately, we know God loves all of us and desires that each of us would live sanctified lives. Doesn't mean that sin is tolerated. It doesn't mean that I can say, well, it's okay to give in to my temptations, whatever they may be. But it means I understand that God loves me. And the same God who set up His law in order for me to keep His covenant is the God who is not willing that any should perish, but wishes that all would come to repentance, according to 2 Peter. And so if I can keep that in mind, I'll be able to have a better and loving approach to others. I want to share with you a story of a friend of mine. He's given me permission to share this story. An individual named Paul that I met when I was in college. Catherine and I were in a choral group at Fried Hardeman, and he was in that group, and so we got to know him, and he became a friend of ours, and we found out, some of us did towards the end of that year, he disclosed to us that this was a temptation that he struggled with, that he was spending time in counseling and seeking to get help and to do what was right. There were a lot of difficult circumstances that happened in his life beginning the next year. The major one was a sickness of his father. This was a family that had raised him in the church, was very active in the congregation, wonderful family, and were dealing with a very serious issue. His father was diagnosed with ALS. And through some of the things that happened along that year, he left school. And although we weren't in close contact, as I'm sure you've done before, you've gotten updates from your friends on Facebook and in some cases found out more than you might want to know. Well, that's what happened when we started seeing some of the things he was posting on MySpace. That was the big thing back then. Kind of shows you how old I am, I guess. But that was the thing when we were in school. But some things that were posted there were the kind of life he was living. And there were a couple of elders from his congregation that came to him. And they said, "We want you to know that we love you. We want to help you. But you also realize that this isn't consistent with what we teach, what we believe God's Word says. We want to help you get through this time and move on. But we don't want to tolerate this kind of activity." And he was posting some things, and the name of the church had been connected with that. That made Paul very upset. And so he stopped attending that congregation, and he started going around visiting other places, seeking a place that would accept the lifestyle he was now determined to live. And he said even as he did that and he would have conversations with people, there was a gnawing thought in the back of his mind that said he knew Scripture, he knew this just wasn't right, but he was so determined to live that lifestyle. After a while, he came back to his home congregation, kind of in a confrontational way. He wanted to confront those elders, and he said, "This is the life I'm going to live, and you can deal with it." And they again reaffirmed, "Well, you know what we believe, but we love you. We love your family. We want to help you." And he kept coming on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. He kept coming to worship. He wasn't involved in the ministry of the church there anymore, but he kept showing up to worship just to see what they would do. And do you know what happened? They were kind to him. They were loving to him. They made it clear what they believed. They weren't condoning those actions, but they were kind and showed the love of God to him. And he told me later, as he described this period of his life, he said it dawned on him one day, "You know, if they haven't given up on me, maybe God hasn't given up on me." I want you to think about that. If they haven't given up on me, maybe God hasn't given up on me. That realization changed his life. And so he came to the elders and the minister there, and he said, I need to come forward. I need to turn things around." And they instantly snapped into action. Not only were they constantly in prayer for him, but they were giving him the resources that he would need. They were putting him in contact with people who could help and who could talk him through some of the challenges that they might not have understood. And going to the counseling center that was specially designed and run by individuals who've struggled with that same temptation. And even together, they collaborated in writing a letter that was to be read when he came forward on a Sunday morning. That was not inappropriate, but was very definite about what he was repenting for. He said there was a family that came up to him after that and said, "You know, we've had a family member that's been dealing with this for 45 years, and we had never heard this talked about in a worship service before." He said, "Thank you. Thank you for giving us the strength to deal with this and to do what's right. To me, I think that's a wonderful example of a congregation functioning exactly as God would have us to function. Showing truth, but in love. Doing it in a loving way. And as soon as he was ready to turn his life around, they were ready to help. That was about 4 years ago. I talked with him this week and asked him what one thing stood out to him the most as he reflects on that time. And he has since moved, but is an active member of a congregation of the Lord's Church, and is every day still working and on this challenge, every week meeting with someone to talk about it. But he said, it was the love that they showed for me that I'll never forget. Showing the love of God. Let's teach the truth in love. I know this has not been a usual lesson, but I would like for us to reflect on the passage that was read for us a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, especially on that last part. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of the things that came out of the conversation I had with Paul this week is he said that this is really true for any temptation, but he said this is something you feel like you get into by yourself. You feel alone and you feel lost and you feel helpless. And he said it's not until you realize I can't get out of this by myself that things will eventually change. You know, that's true for any sin that we're involved in. We might get into it by ourselves, but we can't get out of it by ourselves. We need the love of God that's been offered for us. We just need to come to Him and submit to His will. And we also need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. And so this morning, whatever challenge you're facing, if you have not yet made the decision to be washed, to be sanctified, that can happen today. Or it may be that you have made that choice, but you've been involved in something you feel like you've fallen into on yourself and you need the help of others to get out. We have a wonderful opportunity with brothers and sisters who would love to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.